Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right. Well, tonight, as we are having our inaugural Wednesday night service in this place, we're going to return back to a series that we actually started 2 weeks ago that I entitled Dear John Letters. Now, I didn't talk too much about it in our first message, but, you know, we know what Dear John letters are. Dear John letters are those letters that guys that are serving in the military overseas would get a letter that would say, Dear John, hope you're doing well. By the way, wife or girlfriend is not going to be here for you when you get home. Okay, that's that kind of thing. It's a real sad letter to get one of those. It's a breakup letter, I guess, is how you would classify it. But we're looking at the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to go through all three of those by the time we're all done. And so we're in 1st John, chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10. And the overarching principle for this series is finding Christ when all others have abandoned you. And I think it's a really good idea in the world that we're living in right now, because there is a lot of abandonment. Right? There's a lot of abandonment. I was listening to somebody on the news the other day that was talking about, I think it's 75 or 80% of the African-American households in America have no father in them. And that's astounding to me. 75 to 80% have no father. Fatherlessness is a big issue within the African-American community. And so, in a sense, families have been abandoned by the head of the house. And it's not just there. It's in all areas of our society. There are people who have abandoned one another over political ideologies. There are people that have abandoned good common sense and the way they're acting. I mean, we have abandonment everywhere. So there's a lot of chaos and there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of fear in what's going on in the world today. And where do we find the comfort? Where do we find strength? Where do we find encouragement in this world? Well, I believe it's in the gospel. And so tonight, as we talk about shedding some light on the situation, we're actually going to be putting a practical application of the gospel into real life practice. And that is, if Christ is real and he is the only real hope for peace and reconciliation. Now, we all agree that Christ is real, right? I think we would. I think every last one of us here would agree that Christ is real, or we would affirm and assert that Christ is real. He was a real person. He was really the Son of God. He did the things the Bible says he did. He did. He's really coming back, and he brings salvation to those who believe in him, which is not just a temporal thing. It's an eternal thing. And so if we say that Christ is real, then why is it that we're not finding peace and reconciliation in him? Now, I know the answer, and you know the answer, too, that the world is not accepting of Christ. And so there isn't going to be any peace and reconciliation with those who are denying Christ. But we as the church ought to be the ministers of peace and reconciliation. Now, that's a fine line, and it can be. I'm not at all advocating that we abandon protecting people. I think we have an opportunity and an obligation as a church to protect people, too. So I'm not being all milquetoast wimpy on you, right? I think there is a time for the sword, and there's a time for peace, right? For everything, there is a season. But I think in a lot of ways, the church is overlooked and forgotten that Christ is the only source of real peace and the only source of reconciliation. And though we may at times be in a protecting mode, we definitely need to be in a declaring mode all the time, declaring the gospel. Because really what the people that I mentioned earlier, the anarchists and the people that are tearing up stuff and trying to pull down monuments and just doing all kinds of things in our world, it's that the problem is not a misguided ideology or philosophy. The problem is a sinful heart. That's really what the issue is. And so there is a need for Christ as the peacemaker with people like that. And so, but it's easy for us to forget that the gospel identifies and corrects problems like this. And all of this is coming from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. I kind of got out ahead of myself a little bit with point number 1, but let me read the text and then I'll pick up again. Verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him, from Christ, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Okay? And so what I said a minute ago, it's easy for us to forget that the gospel identifies and corrects, and I would assert, every problem. There's not a problem known to mankind that the gospel can't identify, shed light on, expose, okay, and correct. Every problem, any problem, right? And you say, oh, come on, Rusty, are you serious? Any problem? Yeah, any problem. Let's do a little fun exercise. Somebody just throw a problem at me real quick. Just shout out a problem that we experience in life and see if the gospel can fix it. Somebody. Sure. A problem. Give me a problem. My phone's not working. Okay. Technology issues. Can the gospel fix technology issues? Yeah, I think it can. I think it can. It may not fix your phone. Yeah. What do we use phones for? Well, we do. All right, we use them to talk to people. Well, that's communication too. Text messages, talking to somebody on the phone, video chats, Zoom, text messages, direct messages. Those are all communication things. Okay. So, does the gospel fix communication? Yes, it does. Now, my phone may be broken, but that may not be the source of bad communication. There may not be anything wrong with my phone, and I'm not communicating to people, right? Or communicating with people. But the gospel fixes that, in that it teaches me to listen, and to listen with grace, and to listen with passion, compassion and mercy, and absolutely. You know, in my worldliness, I would tend to throw that against the wall somewhere. And then if you're going to be broken, let's be really broken, right? But, you know, the Bible teaches us that love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't rejoice when the phone is broken, but rejoices in good things, and that we deal with broken phones in an appropriate way. All right. So that may not be the best analysis, but that's an example. Somebody give me another problem in life that we face. Okay, sin or temptation. Oh, well, that's an easy one. That's almost a slam dunk. The gospel fixes that in that it changes us from being worldly in our worldly thinking. Okay, it changes our sinful thinking to have thinking that's in alignment with the gospel and in alignment with Christ. You know, all the, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is of good reputation, think on these things. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I mean, those are two quotations in the New Testament right there. The Word of God, Psalm 19, is sweeter than the honeycomb. More desirable than gold, much refined gold, right? So we see there that the gospel doesn't remove temptation, it just changes our perspective on temptation and our ability to rise above temptation, right? All right, so all of that to say that we forget we forget that the gospel can identify and correct every problem. Now, how does that fit with what's going on in our world today? Well, I gave us a little hint of that a minute ago. You know, what's happening with all of the violence and the anger and the vehemence that we see. I'm to the point now that I don't even turn the TV on hardly to watch the news. I still watch a little bit just to stay up on what's happening. But, I mean, the news has gotten really bad. And I'm getting close to where I'm not really reading my Twitter feed as much as I used to, because this is bad there. Everywhere you look, it's anger, it's violence, it's vitriol, it's people tearing down stuff. And it seems to be they're tearing down things without any rhyme or reason. It's just, it's there, let's go tear it down. Well, see, that's sin. The gospel identifies the problem as being a sin problem. It's sin, that's what it is. And it confronts that sin and corrects that sin in that it calls us to repent of our sin and trust the gospel. Now, why am I saying that? Well, in verse 5, as John begins this time, he says, "This is the message we've heard from him." Well, I want to say, first of all, well, what message? Well, obviously the gospel message. Now, if we go back, and just by way of reminder, I'm going to back up just a little bit here. We started off our study in this chapter with verse 1. And John saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He's talking about Jesus Christ. "The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we've testified to it, and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." He's talking about the gospel, right? And it's pretty clear as you read those first verses that that is what John is making reference to. And so as he's talking about the gospel, when he comes down to verse 5 and he says, "This message, this is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you," it's that same message. It's the word of life. It's the gospel message. But he goes on to say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I think we forget that. I think if we really were honest with ourselves, we forget that God is light, right? Well, now, I don't mean on Sunday morning when we're sitting here singing the songs where he hides himself in light, right? I don't remember which song that is. Immortal, invisible, God most wise. That's what it is, right? Now, when we sing those words, oh, yeah, God is light, right? We remember that. We're reminded. And that's what the value of really good, strong songs. But I think in our day-to-day, idle Tuesday afternoon, Thursday morning, when we're wishing the week was over, we forget that God is light. We forget that he exposes all kinds of things. There's nothing hidden that God does not see. And Scripture tells us there is nothing hidden that won't be made manifest at the appropriate time. When God sheds light on all of the things that we've said, everybody, not just Christians, but everybody, all the things that people say, all the thoughts that people have, all of the different things that we've done, good and bad, all those things will be laid bare for the world to see, for all of creation to see. There's nothing that will not be exposed in the light of God's providence, and I would argue within the light of the gospel. But we forget about that. And we forget about the correction, right? I don't know about you. You may be like me. You may have been a little nervous when I started saying, you know, the gospel exposes everything. We get a little uneasy when we start hearing that stuff. Why? Because we know we need to correct it, right? If there's something wrong, we need to fix it. As a matter of fact, if there's something wrong, we're actually commanded by Scripture to fix it. Repent, right? There are verses all over the Old and New Testament that say we need to repent. And I'll come to one of those here shortly. So we know that in the understanding of something wrong, that there is the necessity to fix it, right? I just saw you whack your phone. I'm sorry. There's a call and an obligation to fix it. But, you know, there's some things, some problems we don't want to fix, right? There's just some stuff we don't want to fix. We're okay with it being broken. We're okay with some sin in there. You know, we really don't want to root out that sin. But, you know, if we really want to experience peace, and if we want to be ambassadors of peace, if we want to be change agents in our society for peace and reconciliation, then we've got to be at peace with God. We've got to be reconciled with God. And known sin doesn't bring peace, and it doesn't bring reconciliation between us and God, nor does it bring peace and reconciliation between people. If there is something broken between people in a human relationship, and there's not a willingness to fix the problem, there is no peace, there is no reconciliation. Right? And so it's easy for us to forget this. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. None. No, not, never, no, not any. No darkness. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4 through 10, we find John giving us a little extra understanding, fleshing it out for us a little more as he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in verse 4, he said, "In him was life, and life was the light of men." And what an astounding statement. That in Christ was life. And that life in Christ was and is the light of men. That we don't walk in darkness, that we don't live in misunderstanding. We don't live in ignorance. We don't live with an overwhelmness because we just don't understand what's going on around. No, for a Christian, we know. We ought to see what's happening around us. Now, we may not know all of the behind-the-doors, intricate politics and all that sort of stuff, but if you were to watch the news and saw all the things that are currently going on the news, a Christian ought to understand what is really driving that. It's not response to an injustice somewhere. You know, someone was unjustly killed. It's not a response to racism or hatred. It's not even a political ideology or a philosophical ideology. At its core, it's sin. It's I want what I want, even if that means I have to destroy what you have to get what I want. That's really what it is. And so the life of Christ in us is light. It sheds light on the circumstance. In verse 5, John chapter 1, verse 5, he goes on to say, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What a great encouragement there. You know, they might pull every statue down in the United States. All of them. Every last one. The good guys, the bad guys, everything from Abraham Lincoln to Dr. Seuss. They may pull them all down, but you know, that does not, I know, pulling Dr. Seuss down upsets me too, all right? That doesn't change that Christ is victorious. The darkness has not overcome the light. The anarchists and all of the stuff we see in our society cannot override and defeat the gospel. Now, I would say, as we get into John the Baptist here in just a second in this passage, those of us who know Christ and who declare the gospel, that means it puts us on the front lines, right? If the darkness of the world is beginning to attack the gospel, attack the church, attack Christians, then we obviously are called to stand in defense. Now, what that looks like is different in every circumstance. I understand that. But we can't just placidly sit back and let the world destroy itself without at least saying that Christ has an answer. Christ is the answer. Because as we've already seen in our society, there are people who have died as a result, a direct result of some of the things that are happening within our society. Were they in Christ? I don't know. I don't know. But I don't feel like we ought to just go, oh, well, this is not our business. This is just societal. This is political. And not say anything. Why can't we stand up and be the messengers of salt and light? Now, that doesn't mean they're going to listen necessarily, but at the same time, we don't know that they're not. We don't know that they're not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And if you think John the Baptist had it easy, if you think somehow in the world we live and that our world is a little harder, a little more violent, a little more dangerous than what John the Baptist was facing? Have you lost your head yet just because somebody wanted to prove that they had some power? That's what happened to John the Baptist. He was in prison because he had called Herod out for his marriage. It was an improper marriage. And the daughter of the wife wanted to kind of see if she could get some power. And so she put him to the test. And when he asked her, "What do you want?" she said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter." Was she mad at John the Baptist? I don't think so, the daughter. An evil person just wanted to assert their power, and it cost John the Baptist his life. That's pretty dangerous. And yet, John continued to stand up for the gospel, present the gospel, declare the gospel, because he was a man sent from God. Verse 8, John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So, I mean, if I was going to do an exposition of this passage, we could make several points tonight to where this is a reality in our world even now. We're not the light. We're just the messengers of the light. The light has already come into the world. Christ has already come into the world. The world was made through him. And yet, for a lot of the people that we speak to about the gospel, they're going to deny it, and they're not going to know him, and they don't want it. But that doesn't mean it can't fix the problem. It can. And I just think sometimes we forget that. Sure. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. You're right. You're right. Absolutely, you're right. Well, and I think that's an important point, Patricia, that it's another thing we forget is, you know, our society, our world is really set up on a dichotomy that's a false dichotomy. You know, you either hate me or you love me, right? If you love me, you don't check me, you don't question me, we're in lockstep in what we believe, and we just go on about our business, and we let each other do the things that we want to do because we love each other. But if you call me into account, then that means you hate me. So we've over-personalized a lot of this stuff, and I think we need to be sympathetic or empathetic to the plights of people around us and the difficulties that they face. But at the same time, out of that sympathy, we can speak lovingly about truth to people in a gospel manner. Absolutely, absolutely. Well, after we've talked about forgetting that the gospel can fix these problems, that leaves me to the second thought this evening, and that is that either we're addressing our problems through the gospel or we're not. There's no middle ground here. Okay? We're either allowing the gospel to inform us when we make decisions, when we act upon those decisions, when we live in a certain way, or we're not. You can't be sort of gospel-minded. You either are or you aren't. And how I know that, and I'll get to the text here in just a second, but how I know that is if we are being gospel-minded in our decision-making process, then it'll bear gospel fruit, and it'll be in keeping with the mandates of the gospel, and it'll be Christ-honoring. If we're not following the mandates of the gospel, if we're not being Christ-honoring, if our actions and decisions are not bearing gospel fruit, then we're not walking according to the gospel. We're not thinking according to the gospel. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, we're back to 1 John now. John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." You see, the long and short of it is that saying we believe the gospel is simply not enough. Just simply saying I believe the gospel is not enough. I can't define being a good Christian as just somebody who's at church every Sunday. Now, are good Christians at church every Sunday? Yeah, I think they are. But it's not just being at church on Sunday. It's about being salt and light in the world. It's about the gospel informing our decisions. So that's not just, you know, as we gather together on Lord's Day. That's walking in the gospel, living the gospel 24/7, every day. In James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, the Apostle James put it this way. It's a passage that we all know. We've heard it before, but I think it really sharpens the point. What good is it, my brothers, James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So James is basically saying the same thing, just in some different words. You can say you believe the gospel all day long, but if it hasn't changed you, then it's no good. If it hasn't changed your thinking, if it hasn't changed your behavior, it does you no good. James goes on to say, can that faith save him? A faith that's just in words only, is that a genuine saving faith? No, it's not a genuine saving faith. And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? If we say that the gospel fixes all the problems, but then we are not change agents in our society, fueled by the mandates and the power of the gospel, then we're just like somebody says, Jesus can save you, he can fix all your problems, but then we leave people just to suffer in all of the difficulties that they're facing. It would be like me saying to somebody, your marriage, Christ can fix your marriage. Trust in Jesus, believe in the gospel, and he'll fix your marriage, without giving them practical application of how Christ strengthens and fixes marriages. Because the Bible's got that too, right? You see, I can say I love Jesus all day long, but the proof's in the pudding. The proof is in not what I say, but how I live. So that's the second thought under number two. Actually, putting the gospel into action brings reconciliation and unity. I love what John says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, as Christ is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I think John writes in a way to illustrate some points that might not be evident at first or easily seen at first. What I'm making reference to is that he put, in the last part of verse 7, he puts some things in a particular order. Now, the head, the cause, is this, walking in the light. That's the cause. That's the basis. He says, if we walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Okay, so that's the cause. The result is twofold. Number one, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, again, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I'm sensing here by the structure of what John has done that we might read that text this way. That if we who say we love Christ are actually walking in Christ, living by the gospel, living by the mandates of the gospel, then it will bring fellowship with one another, with anybody. Now, we may not agree with them, all right? We kind of got a deal going on at our house. Somebody will say, you don't understand me. You don't understand me. No, I understand you. I just don't agree with you. Okay? Right? Yeah, we say that all the time, don't we? But because of the peace of the gospel, I can be a peacemaker and I can be a peaceable person. I can disagree with you and not necessarily break fellowship with you. Now, where that applies in this violence that we see in the world, they may not give us an opportunity to have fellowship. They may break fellowship. They may not want to talk to us, may not want to have anything to do with us. But the Bible tells us that we need to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us. And so there's a sense in which as we engage the anger and the vehemence of this world, we do so with the gospel. We're walking in light. We're being light, we're declaring light, we're exemplifying light, and that declaration, that exemplification of light, shines light on the lives of others. And if there is at least a willingness to stop tearing down stuff and listen, then we can bring fellowship into that particular situation between us and another person. There doesn't have to be immediate enmity between us and that other person simply because we're conservative and they're not, or we're a particular ethnicity and they're a different ethnicity. There's no reason for us to immediately discount or break fellowship from other people for surface reasons. Does that make sense? If we're walking in the light, if we are declaring and living according to the gospel, as I'm asserting here today, it gives us the opportunity to, however brief it may be, to engage in fellowship with one another. So I think John has mentioned fellowship on a broader level, not just within the church. This verse is read at many times like fellowship with people within the church. And certainly that's true, but I think it's fellowship with people outside the church too. Now, there's another half to this. He says, "And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin." So there's fellowship within the church through Jesus Christ because of our common forgiveness. But as we are engaged in fellowship, reconciliation, and unity with the people around us, as the gospel is shedding light on what's really going on, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the blood of Christ can be applied to them, and they can find reconciliation and forgiveness too. And what a glorious thought that it wasn't the protests were not broken up because the National Guard was sent in. The protests were not broken up because the police sprayed pepper spray or stink bombs or percussion grenades, whatever it is they're using in the moment. It wasn't that the protest broke up because it started raining and the weather turned bad. No, how about this? The protest broke up because the Spirit of the living God moved among that group, brought people to conviction, broke their hearts in the moments over their sin, and there was a mass repentance, a revival, if you will, in that meeting where they went there to tear up something. They came out torn down by the gospel, completely changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I know I can see the skeptical looks. You're going, yeah, right. But you see, that proves my point. We have become so jaded and so hardened by the world we live in that we just don't think that revival could break out in the middle of an anarchist protest. But as Paul said to the church at Ephesus, "And such were some of you. Such were some of us." I was reminded of this past weekend. We had the opportunity to watch The American Gospel, which, if you haven't seen that, is worth the 2 hours to go see it. And there was one pastor in there. I can't remember the guy's name, but he was a gang member. And he talked about the drugs and all the stuff. And I was so appreciative of his testimony. The bad stuff was only a minor part of his testimony. Christ's work and what Christ was doing in his life now was the major part of his testimony. And I think that's a proper ratio. But if you understood where this man came from, there was a day and time in his life when you'd have looked at him and said, there ain't no way the gospel could save him. But it did. It's because putting the gospel into action brings reconciliation and unity. John 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." See, Jesus is telling the people in that day, look, I'm only going to be around for a little bit, and it's going to get pretty bad after I'm gone. Now, I'm sending the Spirit to help you. I'm not denying that. But things got a little worse for them after Christ was crucified. And then when he was raised on the third day and ascended, and they couldn't find the body, it really kind of got bad for them. And Jesus said, look, while I am here, walk in the light. While you have the opportunity, walk in the light. Now, when things turn bad, you got to walk in the light too. You got to persevere. Because the one who's not walking in the light, the one who's walking in the dark, he doesn't know where he's going. Truer words have never been said. For all of those folks in our society right now that are perpetrating all these acts of violence because of their sinful heart, they may get a statue tore down. They may get what they want. They may get their autonomous zone for however long it may last. But when they die, lost in their sin, all they've got is condemnation in hell. And that's it. And I can promise you, Satan is not going to let them set up an autonomous zone in hell. He ain't going to let them do it. It's too late then. We just need to be mindful. I'm reminding us. We need to be mindful. As bad as the things that we see in our society are, as bad as they are, they're walking in darkness. Which brings me to the third thing. Denying this truth is really self-deception. Back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, so this is the thought process, okay? I've already asserted that the gospel fixes everything, okay? I said, if that's true, if the gospel fixes everything, and we're not seeing the gospel fix something in our lives, it means that we're not walking according to the gospel. Because the only two options we have is we're either walking by the gospel, in the gospel, or we're not. Okay, there's nothing in between. And so we've diagnosed a few of the fine points. You know, I can't say that I believe the gospel without actually doing something, because actually putting the gospel into practice brings real fruit of reconciliation and unity. And so if I'm denying this, if I'm saying, look, this is just the stupidest hogwash I have ever seen. There is no way. Rusty, you fell off the banana cart. You hit your head. There's no way this works. You're denying it. And you're deceiving yourself. Because this truth is real. And it's material. And it's 21st century. And it's in the middle of everything that we're facing right now. It's true. And when we deny it, we're just deceiving ourselves. We don't want to know the truth. John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let me amend the phraseology just slightly to make it a little more in keeping with what people might say. You may have heard people say this. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm all right. Or in another sense, we may say this. Well, look, there's nobody in my town tearing down statues. We're not seeing this violence in our community. But that's for those people over there. Really. Well, we may not have the outward manifestations of sin in our community. They may not be tearing down statues and burning buildings and looting businesses. Amen. Praise God that they're not. That's the grace of God hedging that away from our community. But that doesn't mean there's no sin. Now, does it? Because we've said from the very beginning, whatever the outward expression may be, tearing down statues, looting businesses, violence perpetrated against individuals, whatever the outward action is, the root cause is sin. Right? The lies being told, the root cause is sin. The self-centeredness, the root cause is sin. And I think if we put it in those terms, then all of a sudden we begin to see, okay, well, I lied. I lied about something. Well, that must mean that sin got a hold of me in that moment. I've thought about myself more than I've thought about somebody else. I've insisted upon my way other than somebody else's way. And I insisted so vehemently that I get my way. It was to the detriment and the harm of somebody else, maybe somebody in my own family. No, I want the remote because I want to pick the TV show, and I don't care what you're doing. I want the remote. Now, I know that may not be an issue at y'all's house, but sometimes it's an issue at my house. It's not tearing down a statue, but the problem, the heart problem is still the same. It's sin. It's I want what I want. And then we realize pretty quickly that even though the very acute manifestations may be somewhere else, the root cause is very much close to home. Because sin is right where I live. And if I'm denying that my house has sin, if I'm denying that my life has sin, if I'm denying that we don't have any problems here, then I'm deceiving myself. The reality is we all have problems. Right? We could do a man on the street interview. Take a microphone out there, a Ray Comfort deal, and we could just start randomly polling people as they walk by, do you have problems in your life? And I bet you, I'd be willing to bet you, every last person would finally admit, yes, I've got problems in my life. Now, they may not admit it at first. No, I'm good. I'm good. No, really, really. Right? Is there anything that you are frustrated over right now? You look like you might be a little frustrated. Well, you know, I spilled my coffee in the truck. Okay, well, that's a problem, isn't it? Right? May not be earth-shattering, but it's a problem. We've all got problems. And if we all have problems, that means we all have discord and friction. And if we have discord and friction, I would argue that the root is sin. And so, therefore, we all have sin. And we don't need that line of reasoning to know that, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sin. And if we deny it, we're just deceiving ourselves. And so, lastly here, embracing this truth leads to boldness and courage. So we're not denying it. I'm sorry. Let me go back to letter C. Denying this truth is self-deception. I want to read the cross-reference in 1 Kings 8. I thought this was interesting. Listen to this very carefully. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Isn't that interesting? Let me read it again. If they sin against you, talking about the nation of Israel, this is addressed to the nation of Israel. If the nation of Israel, God's beloved people, if they sin against you, and there's no one who hasn't, and they all have, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of that enemy, far off or near. I read that and I'm thinking, wow. Could it be that the church, and I'm going to use a collective here, that the modern evangelical church has so lost its way in terms of preaching the gospel and ministering Christ to the world, that we've become so interested on other things that we're in sin. We're in unrepentant sin before the Lord. And the Lord is angry over that unrepentant sin in His church. And He has given us over to an enemy who's carried us not far away over foreign shores, but is actually very near. Because the things that we as God's people hold dear are being attacked. The family's being attacked. Faith in Christ is being attacked. Look, if you want to go believe in mushrooms, they'll let you do that. If you want to be an agnostic, yeah, come on, we got a club for that. If you want to believe in anything other than Jesus Christ, they're good with it. Get after it, believe all you want. But when you say, nope, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh, you can't do that. Have you ever wondered why it is that the world will let people believe in literally anything and everything except Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ changes stuff. He changes you. And so my point, the reason why I went back to this, I think in a lot of faith life, evangelical life, we're denying the truth and we're being self-deceived. And that self-deception, that willful self-deception, and that willful chasing of other things has angered the Lord. I believe that, sadly. And He has turned us over. He's turned us over to worldliness. He's turned us over to the stuff that we're seeing now. Now, there's an answer that we're going to get to in just a second. It's repentance. But could it be that the modern American church has so lost her way? Not the bride, the institutional church, has so lost her way, has been so gripped and concerned with programs and numbers and all kinds of other things that it is an unrepentant sin before the Lord and He's turned us over. I don't think it's much of a reach, because where the gospel is preached and the Spirit descends, and God, Christ has said, if I will be exalted, If I'm exalted, I'll draw people into myself. There's a promise there that when we're preaching Christ and Him crucified, that the Spirit does the work and people are changed, right? Why are we not seeing that kind of activity? Why are we not seeing people being changed? It's because we're not preaching the gospel. And He's turned us over. We've been carried off by an enemy near, right here. We hadn't even left our homes and we've been carried off by an enemy. So, repentance. Embracing this truth leads to boldness and courage. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you say, all right, Rusty, where's boldness and courage there? When I have been forgiven, that builds courage and boldness. Right? Where was it Sunday morning? I was talking about the bench warrant. Somewhere along the line, I was talking about a bench warrant. If you've got all these speeding tickets, was it Sunday? You got all these speeding tickets. So many speeding tickets that there's a bench warrant out for you. All right, and a bench warrant, what that means is, if I've got a bench warrant listed in my name, if a police officer who happens to know me sees me walking down the street, I'm minding my own business. I'm not doing anything wrong, but he knows who I am. He can arrest me on the spot to fulfill that bench warrant. Okay? Means that they know you and they want you because you got to pay all your speeding fines. All right? So people who have a bench warrant don't go out a lot. Or they go out at night when it's hard to see them. Or they do all kinds of shady things to evade detection. But what happens with that person who has a bench warrant when that bench warrant is satisfied? The fines are paid, the bench warrant is nullified, and the authorities are no longer looking for you because the fines have been paid. Don't you feel a little better about going out? Won't you get in your car and go wherever? I was talking about Sunday morning because I said, don't go speeding again, right? But you don't mind getting out because the penalty's been paid. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, as a Christian, I'm not afraid to live in this world. I shouldn't be. As a Christian, I really shouldn't be afraid to share my faith with other people at the pain of death. So what? I mean, I love my family. I want to stick around. Don't misunderstand me. But if I'm killed in the moment, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there's a boldness and a courage that comes when we embrace the truth that we're talking about. Not to overlook the fact that the Holy Spirit gives us courage as He indwells us as we're out doing those things that He's called us to. And again, it kind of brings me to, as I'm diagnosing kind of faith life, why is that a lot of churches are afraid to speak the name of Christ? I mean, don't misunderstand. I know, and I don't want to be unduly harsh or hard. I know a lot of churches do a lot of things. I mean, there's a lot of block parties, and there's bouncy houses, and there's hot dogs by the truckload, and there's all kinds of games and fun. But is that really proclaiming Christ? And I know the answer to that. They'll say, well, wait a minute. We got contact information. Everybody who came to our event had to sign a card, had to give us their phone number, email address. We're setting up interviews. We're going to go talk to them. I got it. I understand. I did that for years in the church that we served in Texas. We did a lot of that. At one time, that church had so many names, so many contact cards, that we simply, our outreach team, simply could not make it to each one of the people who came to our event in a calendar year. We were running about 2 years behind when we left. The bridging events that we had there at the last years that I was there and involved with it, we had upwards to 30,000 people came to that bridging event each year. 30,000. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of contact cards. And we went and saw a lot of people, and we made a lot of contacts. And we shared the gospel with a lot of people. But that church is kind of unusual. We were intentional about going and sharing the gospel with people.